At this time, I would once again encourage you each to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as this morning we'll reflect on verses 8 through 12. Over the past 2 weeks, we've given consideration to what Paul says is the more excellent means by which we can give glory to God and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. More excellent, that is, than even the use of our spiritual gifts. We do so through love. We do so through love, not like the love which the world gives, but love which reflects both the character and the actions of our God, love which reflects the God who loved even those who were in open rebellion against Him, even sinners like us. God loved them. He loves us enough to send His only begotten Son to be the means of our salvation. A love which reflects the very love of Christ, a Christ who would empty Himself, take upon Himself our flesh, live a righteous life which He then simply counts as ours. A Christ who would then, in opposition, take our sin upon Himself, that He could bear the wrath that was due that sin in our place. A love which is completely focused on the good of others, not selfish or self-centered in any way, but a love that is given to the least of these in order to lift them up, to build them up, and to bring glory and honor to Christ. You know, when you think about it, there would not be a single Christian, there would be no Christians were it not for the love of God lavished upon us. And because of that, there should never be any Christians who in turn don't lavish that same love upon their brothers and sisters in Christ. As we have been loved, so we are called to love. With then these verses, the apostle is now going to demonstrate why love is the still more excellent way. Why it is preferable to all of the spiritual gifts in the universe, especially those, though, that the Corinthian elitists were espousing for themselves. But before we turn to the why, let us turn to the who. The God who loved us, the God who loves us, the God who will eternally love His people. Let us seek Him now face to face in prayer. Father, as we come now to Your Word, by Your Spirit might You speak to our hearts and our minds. Might You make us a people who love one another, who demonstrate through that a love for You, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased with this time, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the very Word of God, His eternal and unchangeable truth. Reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 8. And read just down through verse 12. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it too will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up selfish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Do you remember the joy The anticipation that you had as a child, as Christmas Day approached. What will I get for Christmas? Going back to a previous sermon opening illustration, will Ralph get that long-desired Red Ryder BB gun? I have to tell you, as a child, I was typically very patient. But my sister, well, not so much. She loved to snoop. And seemingly, she knew every hiding place that my parents had. And unfortunately, on more than one occasion, I sheepishly, rather than being the 2 years older brother, I sheepishly followed the lead of my younger sister. We would search throughout the house and find what our parents in love had sacrificially bought for us to enjoy. And when I would find it and I would see what I would be getting, I'd be so excited. Though, of course, I couldn't show that excitement to my parents, at least not until Christmas morning. You see, because from that period, from the successful snoop to that of Christmas Day, I'd have to just merely live internally with the excitement of what was to be. It was like I already had the gifts, but the reality was they were not yet mine. I had to wait. But you see, that's exactly how the Christian is called to live today. In the realization that we live in the in-between. We live in what theologians refer to as both the already and the not yet. We've already received salvation. The grace of God has been, is being lavished upon us even now. Eternal life is already ours, the scriptures tell us. But while that is already the case, why? Because the work of Christ, it is finished, has been completed. But there's a sense in which the scriptures also speak of the fact that our salvation and eternal life are still not yet. We still long, we yearn, we press forward for the fullness of our salvation. We still long for the fullness of God's grace to be revealed in us. We still long to experience what eternal life truly is, that which is everlasting. Therefore, in the present, as we live our lives here and now, the Christian must always long, we must yearn for, we must press forward for the eternal. We must live for that which is eternal. Instead of just piling up the things of this world. That's the thrust of the passage that's before us this morning. The Corinthians were yearning for all the wrong things. They longed for the respect of the people around them. And in order to gain that, they yearned for the spiritual gifts of knowledge. They were Greeks. They wanted knowledge so that people would think, boy, don't they have it all together. They longed for the gift of prophecy, and especially they longed to stand on the stage and to speak in tongues. Each are wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. But these gifts, they have a shelf life, so to speak. There's an expiration date on the carton of milk. They're for the here and the now. Paul, though, desires that the Christians should live for what extends beyond this life. That which extends into all of the ages to come. And so, in order to fully appreciate that, we have to begin by considering that all things are eternally present to God. The scriptures speak cover to cover of the eternal nature of our triune God. He was before all worlds. As John writes the beginning of his gospel, he literally writes that before the beginning began. That's how John 1:1 should literally be translated. Indeed, God has no beginning. That's incomprehensible to us who live in time and space. But God has no being. He is infinite in relation to time. He has always been. and there never will be a time where God ceases to exist. Nietzsche was wrong. God is not dead, and he never shall be dead. He will always be. At the end of verse 12, Paul makes mention of the truth that he, that is Paul, will know. He will know even as he has been fully known. Has been. Often we use that phrase in a negative way. Oh, they're just a has-been. But when it speaks about the work of God, has-been is awesome. It's a perfect tense. That means it's a completed past action that continues off into the future. In this case, the eternal future. Paul says he has been known. God knew him. God knows him. God will always know him with intimate, with a personal, with saving knowledge. Yes, God is infinite and eternal. God knows all things. All things are. All of history, whether past, present, future, all things are eternally present tense to God. He sees the whole panorama of time as one big picture. He knows what tomorrow will bring. He knows what 10 years from now will look like. He knows what Maddox as an old man will be like. But the eternal God, specifically, says, has known his people. We are known to God before the very foundation of the world, the scriptures tell us. We're known to him personally in time and in space by the working of Christ upon the cross. We're known to him within our own lifetimes as the Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. And he will know us through face-to-face fellowship with his people throughout all of eternity. He will be our God. We will be his people. He makes his dwelling with us. But for God, even that is present tense for him. God sees us even now as living face to face with him in perfected body and soul. I can't even imagine what that's like. Because that's not the case for us. Yes, the scriptures tell us we are living in the last days. The eschaton. But we also live in the not yet. We live in the in-between. And therefore, we have to consider with the apostle the church's present reality. The church, the bride of Christ, as she waits the time of the consummation, she lives in a time of mission to the lost and a time of building up, of equipping the saints. For that purpose, the Lord has, as we considered in chapter 12, he has gifted his people that we should use those gifts for the glory of Christ and the building up of the body of Christ. For the gathering of the nations, for the perfecting of the saints. But even as we are currently using the gifts that God has given us, we have to realize that our spiritual gifts are even now, in some sense, passing away. It is a harsh reality of living in this fallen world that from the moment we are born, we are passing away. Paul says in verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, there's a couple of things I just want to draw on briefly in relation to this particular verse. All three verbs, will pass away, will cease, and will pass away. All three verbs are given to us in the passive voice. It's not something we do. We don't make them pass away. No, God will cause the spiritual gifts that he has sovereignly manifested, sovereignly given to us, God will cause them to no longer be functioning within the body of Christ. You know, at funerals, we typically say, funerals where we memorialize one who has passed away, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Well, the gifts of the God of the universe, his sovereign manifestation, he declares that they too will cease, they will pass away. Now, in particular, the verb that's used here for prophecies and knowledge, that which will pass away, the Greek word is kerygio. That word strictly means to abolish, to take away, to destroy. Paul actually used that same verb back in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he speaks that God will bring to nothing, he will cause to abolish, he will cause to pass away all things so that no one may boast. That's why I particularly believe Paul singles out those three spiritual gifts. They're the ones that the Corinthians were boasting in. God will abolish whatever it is that man seeks to boast in. Unless, of course, our boast is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that verb, actually holds the key to the when of this ceasing. The word is most often used in the scriptures in an eschatological context. So we understand that it's when the Lord returns, that's when this gifting will cease. These gifts are meant for the present age of the church, the time in between, the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension to glory and his glorious return to usher his bride into the eternal age. One further little point to draw in here, an argument from the greater to the lesser, that what Paul says here about these three gifts, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy and speaking in tongues, includes all the other spiritual gifts. If the ones the people most long for will pass away, so too the rest. Our spiritual gifts are in the process of passing away. What was sovereignly given will be sovereignly taken away. But the apostle also instructs the church that our knowledge is only partial. Verses 9 into 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Prophecy, God's revelation to us, is not as comprehensive as it could be. It's only been given in part. Our knowledge on any subject, honestly, we only grasp in part. It seems to me that the more we study some subject, the more we have to confess that there is that we do not know. The more I study the scriptures, the more I say, Lord, there's so much more I don't understand. Only the most arrogant will believe that they fully grasped everything that could ever be known on any particular subject. As for revelation and prophecy, the Lord has revealed all that we need to know. All that we need to know to grasp the truth that we are all those who fall short of the glory of God. We are sinful in thought, in word, in deed, and even in nature. He's given us all that we need to know so that we can lay hold of the only means available to overcome that, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. He's given us all that we need to know how it is that we are to live for him. But there's so much more the eternal, infinite God could reveal, but the infinite can never be fully revealed to the finite. As Charles Hodge wrote in the past, the revelations granted to the prophets imparted mere glimpses of the mysteries of God. But when those mysteries stand disclosed in the full light of heaven, what need have we of mere glimpses? The gifts will pass away. We humbly have to acknowledge that even the greatest of our knowledge is, well, it's at most partial. But given those things that we do know, the apostle states that in our present age, our understanding is dim. Verse 11 equates our present reality to being like that of a child. And then verse 12 states that we see all things as through a dim mirror. What the Corinthians failed to realize was that the whole present age is, in comparison to the age to come, a mere passing, incomplete, partial revelation and knowledge stage, like the time of childhood, writes Alan Johnson. And he continues, our best understanding is like kindergarten understanding. That's humbling. But lest we think too lowly of such understanding, Gordon Fee writes, the behavior of the child is in fact appropriate for childhood. The gifts, by analogy, are appropriate to the present life of the church, especially since Paul's point of view, they are the active work of the Spirit in the church's corporate life. On the other hand, the gifts are equally inappropriate for the church's final existence. So here we are. We're in this time of adolescence, each and every one of us, even the oldest among us. We find our understanding is like that compared to a child, only though seeing in a mirror dimly. Mirrors in antiquity were not like the mirrors we have. They weren't made of glass. They were made of polished metal, like the bronze that Corinth was famous for. You could at best only see something kind of vaguely and dimly as you looked at the mirror, but as Leon Morris notes, even the best mirrors today, they aren't perfect. A mirror always distorts to some extent. It reverses left and right. What it shows is limited by the frame, and it's always indirect. Now, the apostle actually verbally demonstrates that to us in the word that he chooses here. The word that he uses that we translate as dimly is actually the word from which we get our English word enigma. What we see is enigmatic. It's not distinct. It's at times confusing to us. And it is so in such a way that we can't fully grasp the full picture. That's the present age of the church. Even the most gifted church, even the most gifted Christian, our gifts are passing away. They will cease in the light of eternity. The knowledge that we have is only partial, and given that, we can only grasp things dimly, but there is a change a-coming. The present will be replaced with the eternal. The passing away with that which never ends, the partial with a fullness, and the dim with face to face. And so thankfully, we can move on to the church's eternal reality. And that begins immediately in our text with Paul's opening contrast. You know, these prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. But love... love never ends. When the in-between gives way to the eternal, Christ-like love will not cease. It will never end. Love like the nature of the God who is love. Love like the Christ who redeemed us in love. The church's reflection of Christ's love has no end. Pastor Dr. Stephen Ohm writes, there is one thing that is non-perishable, unspoilable, death-proof, love itself. Love never ends. The verb there typically means to fall, to collapse, to suffer ruin, but love defined again by both the nature and the actions of God reflected in the people of God, love will never suffer such a fate. And so the apostle's point to us is really fairly simple here. why live, why boast in that which will pass away, that which ceases, that which will be abolished? Live for the still more excellent way. Live for the eternal way. Live in the very love of Christ. Christ-like love, Dr. Continues, is categorically different from everything else in this world. It fills this life with permanent, I would say eternal, significance. It injects eternal importance into the present. Christ-like love, the love that we as Christians are called to display, gives us a taste of eternity. It gives us a taste of what the eternal will be like. Why spend your life chasing the ashes of this world, that which is going to be consumed, that when you can live for what is being lavished upon you, that will eternally be lavished upon you? Christ-like love never ends. That's the eternal reality for the people of God. You have been loved. You are being loved. You will always be loved by the God who is love. But the apostle adds that whereas our current knowledge is only partial, in the light of eternity we'll discover the fullness of knowledge. That which is partial passes away. It will be replaced with the fullness. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Dr. Richard Pratt gives this wonderful statement. Human knowledge is imperfect in at least two ways. It is finite, and it is corrupted by sin. In the world to come, believers will be fully redeemed from sin and all of its effects, but they will still be finite. Paul did not mean that believers will fully comprehend even God in eternity. That would be impossible. Instead, he focused on the personal and direct nature of the believer's future knowledge of God. We will know God directly, personally, in the intimate way that he knows us. There will be no barrier between the Lord and his people. To know him as I am truly known. What a glorious thought that is. Such a blessing beyond the ability of mere words ever to express. Such a hope that is sure, certain, and without a doubt. That's going to be our reality in all of the ages to come. We shall know God in the personal, intimate, face-to-face way that he knows us. And that leads, finally, that throughout eternity we will have a face-to-face understanding. The dim mirror replaced with the glory of God's face. The reflection replaced with reality. A photograph-like understanding replaced with the fullness of the actual person. We shall live in the light of the God who is light, of the Son who is the light of the world and the lamp of heaven. We shall live eternally shining. But there's still a finite understanding that we'll have. But we shall understand fully God's plan of redemption. We'll understand fully even that most difficult doctrine of reprobation. We'll understand and see the glory of God's justice as he sentences others to an eternity of suffering. We'll fully grasp the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of our God, will fully comprehend his work of redemption, the life, the work, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, no longer seeing it even through our sin-natured understanding, that distorted and dim and funhouse-like mirror, but we'll understand by looking full in his wonderful face. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. To that end, we must, in conclusion, I want to make three brief points to you. First, that glorious day, the day that eternity begins, the day when we give up the childish for maturity, the day that the never-ending replaces the passing away, the day when partial knowledge is replaced with full knowledge, the day when the dim mirror is replaced with a fullness of understanding face to face in the presence of our God is the very heart of this passage. It's in the very middle, verse 10. But when the perfect comes, when the telos comes, the completion, the fulfillment, the perfect, we understand it to be individual there. When he comes. This whole passage looks forward with overwhelming anticipation for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his ushering in of the new heavens, the new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Here we need to grasp, though, there's a kind of a nuance behind this idea of the telos, the perfect when it comes. It's the world's predetermined end. It's the aim of all that God does. It's the center point of his work of redemption. It's his plan to bring his people fully and finally to himself, even face to face. Secondly, as we wait for that day, as we yearn, as we press forward, as we strain towards that day, while we live in the in-between, we are called, we must use the gifts that God has given to us. We are to seek to grow in our partial knowledge and in our understanding, all the while humbly acknowledging that it is partial and it is passing away. We're to love the Lord our God, to love our Savior, to love his people, and as Jesus challenged us, even to love our enemies, for love never ends. We must, yes, carpe diem, seize the day, for the days are growing short, whether they be our days or the days in general. But the dimness of this present existence is passing away. Therefore, we serve the Lord, we serve his church, we share the light of Christ with a world which will soon pass away. Seize the day, for the time is growing short. And finally, while we must seize the day, we must live for the eternal. Do not cling to the things of this world, even the good, the very good gifts that God gives us. For all will cease, all will most assuredly pass away. The partial replaced with fullness, the temporal with the eternal, the fallen with the perfected. Live for the eternal glory of the Father who named you as his own before the very foundation of the world. Live for the glory of the Christ who emptied himself of his divine privilege, who lived a sinless life so he could say, that's yours. Live for the glory of the Christ who died upon the cross because you can't. He was the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Live for the Christ who is resurrected so that you should have life. The Christ who ascended to the right hand of the Father and is even now interceding on your behalf. The Christ who will come again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, that we shall live eternally, perfected body and soul. Live for the glory of the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within you, the one restoring the image of Christ within you, the one who seals you for the day of eternity. It's so easy to live for the dim. Don't be like the dim-witted. Don't live for what's only partial, what is fallen, and what will pass away. Yes, live in the in-between, but live for the fullness. Live for the face-to-face. Live for the eternal life that in some measure is yours even now. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, it is so easy to get caught up in the things of this world. It's so easy to just live for even the good blessings that you place into our lives. And yet live for that and not seize the day for the one who has given it to us. Lord, give us a heart of love for the lost. Christ-like love for our brothers and sisters. Lord, give us a love for you which yearns, which longs for the eternal presence of our God with us. For we shall behold your face and live. Live to the fullness. Live for eternity. Lord, give us such a disposition in this world, and we would give you the glory. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.